Well, good morning. We're a little bit late. I mean, not this morning. We're a little bit late, though, with January Bible study. But you never know what Hans is cooking up, and it just worked out well, and it worked fine for my schedule. And I'm sort of excited about coming on two Sundays and two Wednesday nights. It's a little different schedule for us, but it fits perfectly with the size of Malachi, and it's an Old Testament book. Did any of you pay any attention to this? Did anybody say when they saw, well, I wonder who's doing the Malachi study? And I think it's probably 14 years, something like that, I've been coming here and doing these. And it's always been a New Testament book. And that's not because Southern Baptists always choose a New Testament book. That's because when it was an Old Testament book, I made it a New Testament book. But I decided I needed to show that both canons, Old and New Testament, are Scripture, and I would demonstrate that by doing the Old Testament study this year. So it's Malachi. And we'll spend a little time tonight with introduction. Today, I'm just going to preach a sermon. It's Malachi chapter 1, by the way. Verses 2 through 5 will be the text this morning. That's the closest thing to a daisy that I could find yesterday. The daisies aren't too excited about coming out, I think, with the weather as it has been. But it's close. Do any of you remember playing a game when you were a child where you said something like, she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not? You remember playing a game like that? It seems like a silly way to try to discover whether or not someone really loves you. It sounds like something that a child might do. But here I am, 52 years old, and yes, I'm 52 years old, just turned that in March, and I find myself maybe not actually using a daisy and saying he loves me not, but almost doing the same based on my circumstances in life. You know, I might say, well, I got a promotion at work, he loves me not, or something, or he loves me, and yeah, that way. Let me get it right. Or, you know, a student, we do student evaluations all the time. Some student just, for whatever reason, didn't have a good experience. Maybe it was the bad teaching, and they just ripped the professor on the evaluations, and then you go away feeling like, he loves me not. Or your candidate wins an election, and you say, he loves me. And your candidate loses, he loves me not. Or a player hits a shot early in the season against North Carolina, wearing a Kentucky jersey, and it goes in, and you say, he loves me. And then in March, a walk-on for North Carolina hits the shot, and you say, he loves me not. Or maybe it's more serious matters. The doctor comes into your room and says, the test came back negative. And you check and make sure negative is good. And then when you find out, yes, that's good, you say, he loves me. But if the doctor comes back and says it's cancer, we might feel like he loves me not. Well, it was a he loves me not phase in Israel's history when we turn to the book of Malachi, the prophet. In about 922, the unified nation of Israel divided into north and south. And the northern kingdom, which was composed of 10 of those original tribes, is technically called Israel. The southern portion of the nation, called Judah, is two tribes. And they go along for a while. About the 8th century, that's when prophets really start to rise up. Now we've got a north and a south. A prophet like Isaiah prophesies to the south, to the southern kingdom. Prophets like Amos and Hosea prophesy to the northern kingdom. And most of the problem during that period for Israel was idolatry. I mean, that was the greatest problem that they kept chasing after other gods, false gods. I mean, they had other issues too. They didn't take care of the least among them in their midst. Their worship could grow cold and stale, but primarily the issue was idolatry, and the prophets were railing against them for their chasing after other gods and warning them about the judgment to come if they didn't turn back to the true God. And then about 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and just ravish that northern kingdom and destroy it, and it doesn't even exist anymore and would never exist again as that northern kingdom. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and just wiped out the southern kingdom. Now, they didn't completely wipe it out, but they did it in to a large degree. Their temple was destroyed. They carried away the best and the brightest among the Israelites. It was the beginning of a very devastating period in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, when the Persians defeated the Babylonians about 538, about 50 years later, Cyrus the Great, who was the king of Persia, issued a decree that they could return to their homeland and they could rebuild their temple. And this is good news. Now, the land was devastated. It had been devastated by that Babylonian invasion, and they had not recovered, and the land would not yield crops, and the nation was in ruins, and they didn't even have a temple. I mean, it was a very difficult time. You could understand why in this period someone might ask, God, do you still love us? Well, they came back and almost immediately began to rebuild the temple, as you might expect. It was so important in their lives. I mean, the temple was everything. This was the place where their atonement for sins happened. This was the place where the presence of God dwelt. This was the place. And they start to rebuild. And in that first year back, they rebuild the altar, just the altar. And then the next year, they set the foundation for the temple. And 15 years passed by before they were able to finish it because the land was just devastated. And, of course, the Persians didn't come through with the money that they promised to come through with. And their enemies all around them didn't want them to rebuild it and worked against them. Finally, in 515 BC, they got that temple rebuilt. But it was not as bright and shiny as that temple had been, the one that Solomon had built. And they only finally got it completed because prophets like Haggai and Zechariah came along and really pushed them to let's get this completed. And now it looks like everything's going to be okay. They're back in the land. They have a temple. The temple's there. But they're still not obeying God. Ezra comes along about 458, calls them back to the law. Nehemiah comes along about 444 and says, let's rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. But things still are not right. The land is still devastated. It's still in ruins. And they still wonder, does God still love us? And it's about that time that our prophet Malachi comes along. And he begins to speak to them about their problems. And their problem was not above all, was not first of all, that they were chasing after other gods. That's a major problem in the history of Israel. And really, to be honest, that's a major problem for us. I mean, the heart is a factory of idols. We might not have them of wood and stone, but we have a way of fashioning our own idols. Idolatry has always been a problem for the people of God. But in this particular era, when Malachi starts to speak to them, that's not the biggest problem. It's not that they're chasing after other gods. Their problem was they'd lost their passion for God. Their practice of religion had become very meh. It was very tepid. Everything about their relationship with God had become very half-hearted. Their relationship had become a lot like a bad marriage. They still lived in the same house, so to speak, but they were in separate bedrooms, half-hearted, just going through the motions. When you look around at what was going on in their land, and then you look at the nature of their relationship with God, it's at times like these that questions arise. Does God love me? Does God care? Is God fair? Does it do any good to serve God? And these are precisely the questions that God will answer in the book of Malachi. We'll be addressing these over the next couple of weeks. But today, we start at Malachi chapter 1. I'll read verse 1, but really verses 2 through 5. The opening verse is a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And then verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Oh, Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that this morning and for the next 2 weeks, that you would speak to us through this great prophet Malachi. It's pretty simple to see that there are similarities between their situation and ours. Father, speak to us anew in the name of Christ. Amen. And so here's the declaration. In light of all of that, here's what God says. I have loved you. This is the only book in Scripture that begins with an affirmation of God's love. I mean, right at the start, I have loved you. And he uses a present perfect tense in order to emphasize, I have loved you in the past, but I continue to love you into the present. It's not just about what I used to do, it's about what I currently do. I have loved you and I do love you. And the inference is, I will always love you. It's an absolute affirmation of God's love. He uses a Hebrew word, ahab, that has to do with the kind of love frequently between husbands and wives. You'll see it between Isaac and Rebekah, or Jacob and Rachel, or Samson and Delilah. That word is used to describe that kind of relationship. It's also used of other relationships within the family. It becomes clear that this type of love is more than just some sort of syrupy, sappy, emotional-based kind of love. It's more than that. It's more profound than that. When you hear God talk about his love for Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, this is the word that he uses, and I think it helps us understand what he's talking about. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, he says, because he loved your fathers, because he loved your fathers, Moses said, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. You see the relationship there of love and choosing. Because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant. Again, the relationship of God's love and his choosing Israel is what's paramount. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because of anything you did, but simply because he loved you. Why did he love you? Because he loved you. This is far more than just emotion. It's an expression of a covenant relationship. God and his people are bound together in a relationship that is bonded by love, but a certain kind of love. Love here is a covenant word. It's an election word. God chose Israel because he loved her. This is everlasting and unconditional. And so this is where he begins. I have loved you. Now we might expect this affirmation of God's love. In light of it, these Israelites, in all of their challenges and difficulties and feeling like he loves me not, at that point they would feel affirmation. They would be enthusiastic. God does love us. He's promised. I can think back in our history and I can see that, yes, God has been with us even though we've been through difficult times. Here we are. Other nations had completely been destroyed and didn't even exist anymore, but here we are. God does love us. But that's not quite the response that we get. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. The second part of verse 2 is their response. How have you loved us? It's not a genuine question. It's a question that asserts it's not true. It's a virtual denial of the affirmation that God loves them. Seriously? How have you loved us? You say you love us, but look around the nation. Look around at the situation we're in. Look at all we've been through. You say you love us. Really? As I said, it's a denial of this love that God has affirmed for them. Look around. Seriously? Reminds me just slightly of a teenager, not any particular teenager, but a teenager in general, who might say, you used to love me, but why won't you buy me a new car? You used to love me, but why won't you let me go to that party? You used to love me, but why won't you let me be on the phone at 3 a.m.? You used to love me, but why are you making me get a job to pay for my insurance and my gas money? You say you love me, but I just can't see it. That's precisely what Israel's saying. Yes, yes, you used to love us. We know all about Abraham, and we know all about Moses, and we know all about those events in the past. But what about now? Look around. Sure doesn't seem like you love us. And this is going to be the pattern throughout Malachi. God makes a statement, an affirmation to them. They question the affirmation. They dispute it in some way, and then God answers it. And very quickly, God is into answering it. In fact, here it is, still in verse 2. Here's God's answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. And there it is. We might have expected God to go through a laundry list of all the reasons why I love you. Look at all the things I've done for you. That's what I do as a parent. If my teenager happened to say something like what I just mentioned earlier and might call into question whether or not I love him because I won't let him do this or that, I usually start going through a laundry list of, how could you possibly think I don't love you? Look at all these things I've done for you and continue to do for you. Why do you have to get a job to pay for your insurance and gas? I gave you the car. You know, just go through. It's so obvious. Here's the list. God could have answered why. I created a good world for you that provides everything that you need. I took care of your forefathers in a famine and took them to Egypt. And then when they ended up in slavery there, I brought them out by plagues and by the death of the firstborn in Egypt and by raising up Moses. He could have said, I led you through the wilderness and protected you for 40 years. I gave you a good land. I provided a system of atonement whereby your sins could be dealt with. But God doesn't say any of that. God's response was, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And you can almost hear the, well, thanks a lot. I feel so much better. But let's think about that a bit. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Who are these characters, Jacob and Esau? We run into them in Genesis chapter 25. We find out Isaac and Rebekah are about to have twins. And the pregnancy is going fine, except that there seems to be a lot of commotion going on in there, to the point that she wonders if something is wrong. And in fact, she asks God, what is going on with these two? And in Genesis 25:23, God tells Rebekah that two nations are in your womb, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. It's a hint that this is more than about two individuals. There's something more going on here with these twins. And so finally the day comes and they're born. And Esau makes it out first, but just by a hair. And Jacob is right on his heels. But Esau is out first. And it doesn't matter if it's by 1 second or 15 years. He has all the rights now in the family, the rights of the firstborn. He has the birthright. He has the inheritance. The family blessing will go to him. It's all the privileges of the firstborn in this culture. And the sibling rivalry begins to show up pretty quickly. We find out these two are very different children. Esau is an outdoorsman, sort of a sportsman. He's out, torturing critters and killing them and eating them. Jacob likes to stay in the tents. Now, there's no explanation about precisely what that means, but that's the description. And what we soon find out is that Isaac really favors Esau. He has a taste for wild game. He seems to like this outdoorsman son. Well, it's Rebekah who seems to favor Jacob. And again, the text doesn't describe exactly why that is. Before long, an incident occurs. They're growing up now, and Esau's been out on the hunt, and he comes in, and he's hungry. And his brother just happens to be cooking up a little something. Now, the description of it is it's just Edom. It's just red stuff. It's red stew. And Esau comes in and he thinks, man, that red stew looks really good. And I'm famished. I've been out all day working, hunting. I could really use some of that red stew. And Jacob says, I can make that happen for you, for your birthright. Now, this is largely financial. That means if you have the birthright, you're going to get the lion's share of the inheritance. And Esau, he's not a complete fool. He says, well, I think that's a little too high. I don't think I can do that. And he's, well, Jacob says, fine. You just won't get any of my red stew. And he says again, well, how can I have some of that red stew? And he says, well, how about the birthright? And Esau says, well, I mean, I'm famished. I feel like I'm going to die. I'm so hungry. And if I die, what good's my birthright? So sure. And so for a bowl of red stew, he trades his inheritance. Doesn't seem like a very wise choice. And then time passes, and now Isaac is old, and he's losing his eyesight, and he's about to die, and it's time to give the family blessing to the oldest son. And he tells Esau, go out and kill one more animal that I like to eat, and we'll eat, and then I'll give you the blessing. Well, you know, Rebecca's paying attention to all this. And so as he goes out to do that, she calls Jacob in and says, okay, it's time for you to get his blessing. So his arms are a bit bare, so they put on animal skin hair on him so he feels like his brother, and his dad can't see him anyway, walks him over there and makes it appear that he's Esau, and Isaac thinks it's Esau, and he gives him the blessing. And about that time, Esau walks in. Jacob's now stolen his blessing. Esau's not very happy about that. In fact, he wanted to kill his brother. And at this point, I have a lot of sympathy for him. I don't have any siblings, but I can see how the older would think that younger kid just keeps getting in his way. That sibling rivalry. And so, quite a turn of events in their relationship. Now, what's this all about? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. First of all, you need to realize this is not about God choosing two individuals, one for salvation and one for damnation. This is not about individuals. Two nations are in your womb. Esau becomes absolutely identified with the nation Edom. You know that red stuff that I told you that he traded his birthright for? Did you hear what I call that? What the Hebrew word for it was? Edom. Red stuff. In fact, when he was born, the description of him was he was Edomite. He was ruddy. He was reddish. Well, the nation Edom, that will be a nation to the south of Jerusalem, is that nation that descended from him. They became enemies and perennial thorn in the side of Israel. By the time Malachi prophesies, they don't even exist anymore. They've been wiped out. Well, how about Jacob? Nobody is more associated with the nation of Israel than Jacob. When he wrestles with God or an angel of God at the Jabbok River in Genesis 32, and he gets his blessing from this messenger of God, he gives him a new name. You know what Jacob's name becomes? Israel. I mean, it's like somebody named America. I actually have a student right now. Her name is America. She goes by Kat, but her name is America. America. And it's like, he's Captain America. It's like he's Captain Israel. His name is Israel. No one could be more identified with the nation than he is. Remember what God said to her. Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. This was literally two nations separated at birth. In choosing Jacob over Esau, he wasn't choosing this individual over that individual. He was choosing this nation over that nation, and really all other nations. It was a choice of nations, and they represent those nations. That's one thing that needs to be realized. The second thing is, don't be thrown by the language of love and hate. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Those are strong words for us. But remember, love is not a sweet, syrupy, emotional attachment. It's the kind of love that chooses and then is faithful to that choice. God's love for his people is beyond merely the whim of emotion. The ultimate expression of God's love is, I chose you. It's about identity. It's about covenant. It's about forever faithfulness. It's about being guarded and kept. Likewise, love does or hate does not mean what we might typically think of as hate, at least as it's set here beside love. Hate is not some sort of intense loathing, but it has the sense of preference. This one I love, that one I hate it. It's I prefer this one over that one. It's not some sort of anger or bitterness or intense loathing. In fact, in Luke 14, 26, Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So am I supposed to have intense loathing at my mother and my father and all the members of my family in order to be his disciple? Well, that would contradict a good portion of the rest of Scripture. It's about preference. It's about priority. To be my disciple, you have to love me more than your mother and your father and your sister and your brother and even your own children and even your own life. It's in this sense that he means Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, or Jacob I chose and Esau I didn't. Well, what is the basis of that choice? We could say, why did you love Jacob? Why did you choose Israel? Or even, why did you choose me? Was it something about Jacob? Was there something really good in Jacob? Was he really better than Esau? You go through and read the Jacob-Esau story, there's really not much to like about either one of those boys. And yet God chose him. Not because he was better, not because of the way he performed in the womb, not because God could see down the road and see how good he was going to be. His name means deceiver, and that's a fitting name for him. And yet God chose him. So why did you love Jacob? What was it about him that made you love him? The answer is nothing. God could say, I loved you because I loved you. And that's it. God chooses to love in spite of our behavior. And the comfort in all of this is, it's not based on the whim of emotion. It's not that kind of love. You don't have to worry that God's going to get up tomorrow morning and suddenly decide, I don't love you anymore. Like human beings sometimes do. We didn't do anything to cause God to love us. And there's nothing we can do to cause God to stop loving us. He's not like that mom or dad or maybe that grandparent that continues to tell you, if you ever do this, you'll be out of the will. If you ever do this, you'll lose your inheritance. My grandmother had 9 children. So when I was young, they'd come in to visit her. I was the epicenter of the family because I lived next door to my grandmother. They lived all over the place, but they'd come in the summer. She'd get mad at this one or that one for this or that, and I can remember her saying, I'm thinking about just cutting her out of the will. And it seemed like in any given time, 2 or 3 of them were out of the will, but it kept circulating around. It was a different one all the time, but somebody was out of the will all the time. It was just sort of the whim of her own emotions. I don't think I was ever out of the will. But everybody else had to deal with that. God says, I chose to love you, and I will love you, and you can't lose my love. And because of that, your future is bright. Even if at the moment you're suffering or feel devastated. The fact that God chooses us apart from our performance should give us some assurance. It helps us understand our identity in Christ. I deal with students all the time on a regular basis who are under such tremendous pressure. I'm sure I cause part of that pressure. Parents do it too. They come to my office after an exam and you can see it, you can feel it, and you get around to it and it's my mom and dad say, I have to make an A. They feel it from their peers. You have to look a certain way. You got to be thin, you got to be pretty, or you got to be rugged and handsome. There's pressure to make A's and to look a certain way and to be a certain way. And sometimes they're sitting there in front of me, 18, 19, 20 years old, and I see the emotional pressure that they're under. Sometimes they just need to know that they are loved. No matter what grade they make, no matter what weight they might be, no matter what their hair looks like or how many tattoos they have, they are loved. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to cause God to stop loving you. He loves us because he chose us. Why did you choose us? I chose you because I chose you. Why do you love us? I love you because I love you. And that's not going to change. So when you get your daisy and you're wondering if God loved you, you can do this. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not feel loved, who's doubting or questioning your love because of circumstances in their life, I pray you would encourage them with these words that Malachi spoke in 450 BC you do love us, and you love us because you love us. In the name of Christ, amen.